When I was a novice pastor in my 20s, I experienced a demonstration of Christian sharing that truly upset me. I had preached a sermon about loving God and about sacrificing something important as an expression of love for God. I believe that what I said was sincere, but I never dreamed what the response to that might be. On Sunday evening, one of the offering counters came up to me and handed to me an envelope and suggested that I take it to my office and that I open it alone and see what was inside. I did that, and when I opened it, inside of it were two rings, a wedding band and a diamond engagement ring. And with those rings was a note from a widow who said that these rings were very important to her, but that she was giving them to God as an expression of her love and devotion to Jesus Christ. I cried. Now, I cannot tell you that I handled the situation especially well. Actually, I really didn't know how to handle it. I phoned the woman and later met with her, took the rings along, and asked her to take the rings back. She said no. She told me they weren't mine to give back. She said that she had given them to God, and she showed no regret, no remorse, no change of mind about this. In fact, quite to the contrary, she seemed very pleased with what she had chosen to do. She explained that she loved her husband very much and that she had lost him. But it seemed obvious to me that she loved Jesus Christ even more. Those rings sat in the church office for many months, actually for more than a year. I kept thinking that she would change her mind. I knew that she didn't have very much money, and I knew that the rings had a far greater sentimental and romantic value than they had a monetary value. And finally, someone on my behalf did something that was the thing to do, although it was a sad thing to do. He took them to a local jewelry store and had them appraised and asked the jeweler if he would buy them. They were worth very little. I never wanted the widow to find out. I wish that they had been worth $1 million. I wish that I could have told her that the large sum of money that they produced did some very great good. The truth was that they were worth less than $100. The diamond was small, it was of poor quality. The rings were well worn, and the precious metal content was small. But she taught me something. She taught me something that was a memorable lesson about sharing. For I discovered in her one of the most generous sharers that I have ever met in my life. I saw in her a woman who truly loved God with all of her heart. And I think she gave one of the largest gifts that I have ever known about. That widow in Colorado was a Christian sharer. She was the kind of person who is talked about in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 8. She was like those marvelous Macedonians. St. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8 on page 1801 about them, and I read that to you. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Macedonia is an ancient country, although it has been back in the news. For as you probably know, it is one of the Balkan states, and it is not far from Bosnia, where tens of thousands of United States troops have recently been deployed as peacekeepers. In fact, there is an international fear that the conflict in other of the Balkan states will overflow into Macedonia, and it too will be engaged in the terrible things that there have been happening. There once was a different day in Macedonia. It was before the time of Christ, when one of their most famous sons, named Alexander the Great, used Macedonia as a home base, a headquarters for military conquest, and he went on to conquer the known world of the West. But by the first century, when the New Testament was written, that had all changed. Macedonia was no longer the headquarters of a great empire of Alexander. It was merely an outpost, a province of the new and stronger Roman Empire. And the sketchy information that we have about the first century says that it was a difficult place to live. It was a place of problems and of severe poverty. So the words that we read here by St. Paul describe how Christians behaved under those circumstances. He wrote them to other Christians in Corinth, which is to the south in Greece, both ancient and modern Greece. And he was writing to the Corinthians to set for them an example of Christian sharing, and the example, the marvelous example, were these Macedonians. He said that they had severe trials, but that their joy was overflowing. He taught us a great lesson in that there is no essential connection between the joy of life and the circumstances of life. For these people were going through the greatest of difficulty, and yet they were full of joy anyway. He wrote that they had extreme poverty, yet great generosity. And while that may seem to be something of a conflict, that here they were in the worst of economic times, a Great Depression, yet they were very generous in sharing what they had with other Christians, specifically the other Christians that they had never met in Jerusalem, referred to here by Paul as the poor saints. Are you familiar with the Jewish holiday of Purim? It is an annual occasion that marks the events of the Old Testament book of Esther. Jews around the world and for generations have gathered and read through in its entirety the book of Esther. It is the story of a near Jewish Holocaust, for a law had been passed by the emperor of Persia declaring free killing of all Jews in the empire. And it was through God's use of Queen Esther that the law was overruled. And so Jews to this day celebrate that, and they have now a long tradition that goes with the celebration of Purim. It is that no matter how poor you are, at that festival you are to find someone who is poorer than you and to share something of you that you have with that other poorer person. That's the way it was with these poor Macedonians. They had very little, extreme poverty, and yet rich generosity. Paul says to the Corinthians that the Macedonians gave beyond their ability. And he implies in that there is a line, a clear line, and he knew what the line was for the Macedonians. And probably that there is a line for every one of us, and that is what we are able to share with others. And whatever that line was for the Macedonians, they went beyond it. In fact, it surprised him how far they went beyond it. We might say that that's not humanly possible. If everyone has a limit and there's a line and that's all you're able to do, you can't do more than you're able. But they did. Somehow supernaturally, God expanded what they had and gave to them this supernatural ability to share more than they were able to share. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:4 that they urgently pleaded for the privilege of sharing. That reminds me of that widow. I didn't want her rings. We didn't want her rings. We didn't even really need the little that they would provide. But she insisted. And that's what the Macedonians did, even without being asked. They didn't have to be asked. They pleaded for the privilege of sharing what they had with others. St. Paul says that he was surprised that they went beyond his expectations. Apparently, he had some expectations of them. But where they especially went beyond the expectations is that they first gave themselves to God. And so they were marvelous. It is no wonder that they are cited as an example of what Christians who are sharing are like. They knew something that one very successful businessman didn't know. I read to you his story from Stephen Covey's book, First Things First. It's actually from the experience of his co-author, Roger Merrill. He says that at one of our recent week-long principle-centered leadership programs, a man approached me and asked if he could share a concern. We located a spot on the veranda overlooking a beautiful lake and golf course and sat down to talk. As I looked at the man, I had difficulty trying to imagine the nature of the problem that he wanted to discuss. He was impressive. In his 50s, vice president of a multinational corporation with a nice family, he was an active participant in the program and seemed to grasp the material readily. I've felt increasingly uncomfortable as this week has progressed, he admitted. It started with that exercise on Monday night. He proceeded to tell me something of his history. He'd been raised in a small town in the Midwest where he was active in sports, a good student, a choir boy. He went on to college where he was also active in a number of clubs and programs. And then came his first big job, marriage, a child, traveling abroad, promotions, a new home, another child, promotion to vice president. As I listened, I kept waiting for the problem. Some life-shattering disaster that must have brought his picture book world crashing down around him. The problem, he finally said, is that my life is full of good things. A nice house, a nice car, a good job, a busy life. But when you asked us to think deeply about our lives, to come to grips with what matters most, it really brought me up short. For most of my life, as a teenager, a college student, a young man, I was involved. But as I began to think about what really matters most to me, I suddenly realized that over these past years, that feeling, that sense of purpose had somehow gotten lost. I've been lulled by a sense of security. I haven't made a difference. I haven't taught my children to make a difference. I've basically been watching life go by through the hedges of the country club. This man seemed to have everything, but had not discovered the secret of those marvelous Macedonians. What was missing wasn't just sharing, because the purpose and meaning of life has to come from something, someone greater than just giving it away, than just sharing with others, as good as that is. For while sharing is wonderful, wonderful, it cannot be first. God is first. God must be first, and true Christian sharing is really only a byproduct of a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, the basis for Christian sharing is a commitment to Jesus. That's why the New Testament says in 2 Corinthians 8:5 that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Lord here means specifically Jesus Christ. These Macedonians did not begin with the needs of the people around them, even though the needs of the people around them were obviously great. The Macedonians did not begin with giving generously, although they were extremely generous givers. They began by giving themselves to Jesus Christ. They did it 100% that Jesus became the Lord of their lives, and it was out of that commitment that came their sharing and their generosity. Now, as I have thought about this, I have sometimes wished that I could be persuasive enough to convince people of all that they could do that would be for good. So what if I could convince you to become a volunteer to tutor immigrant children and teach them English as a second language, or to help care for and feed the homeless of Minneapolis and St. Paul? Or what if I could persuade you to volunteer to work in the church nursery or teach Sunday school or to be an usher? Or suppose that somehow I had the right words and could grab the emotions enough to convince you to give away a significant percentage of income or of assets to charity or to the church. Or suppose that there was some way that I could get you to regularly share your Christian faith with others that you know, so that you would tell them about Jesus Christ. Would all of that be good? Well, I think so. I think that that would be very good, but not good enough. For there is enormous danger tied into that approach. Because you see, it may be that you volunteer to help someone who will turn on you and hurt you more deeply than you have ever been hurt. You may discover that you sacrificially give away what you have and it is not well used by those to whom you entrust it. You may discover that you are greatly embarrassed in sharing your Christian faith and that you become somewhat ridiculed in office or at school or within the neighborhood. But that's not the greatest danger. The greatest danger is that we share who and what we are and somehow think that that's it. That that is the essence of life and that is most important, and that we find sufficient satisfaction therein to get by. And that we settle for a wonderful second best, but clearly the second best. For the very best is to give ourselves first to the Lord, to be filled up with Him, to discover purpose and meaning and joy in life because of Him, so that everything else flows out of this complete commitment to Jesus. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 6:33. He said, "Seek first God's kingdom, and then everything else, that will follow." It is what is written in 2 Corinthians 8:5, that they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. So do what the Macedonians did. Give yourself to the Lord. Imagine something with me for a moment. Imagine that right now, passed around this room, stopping in front of every one of us, was a huge basket, kind of like an offering basket. And the person carrying it and stopping at each one of us is Jesus. And so when Jesus comes up to you, you reach in your pocket and you take out your wallet and you reach in and you offer him some money. And he says, "No." And asks you to take it back. You try to get his message and what that means, and thinking that you will significantly raise your level of commitment, you reach in your pocket, and while it may be symbolic, you mean it literally, that you give your keys, the keys to your car and the keys to your home. And so some of the most valuable and important assets in your life, you take and you place in the basket and say, "There, that's for Jesus." And he picks them up and he hands them back and says, "Why don't you hold on to those?" And so you think it through a little bit more. You take out your checkbook and you do something that you never thought you would do. You write a check You fill it out and it says Jesus. And you sign it. But you don't fill out the amount. You leave it blank. He can write anything in there he wants. You put it down, and he picks it up out of the basket, and tears it up. And so you try one more time. You take out your time. For many, time is more valuable than money. You take out your calendar for 1996 and all the things that you're going to do and the places that you're going to go and all of the dreams that you have. And you say to him, you can fill it up with anything you please. It's yours. And he shakes his head and says he doesn't want it. So then there is a very long pause. You don't know if you can do what next you've thought about doing. You reach in your pocket and you take out the pictures of your family. Not that you're giving them the pictures, but that you're giving to him those that you love most of all. And with hesitation, you put them before him. And with a gentle smile, he says, maybe later. And then after the longest pause of all, you reach up and you take the basket and you set it down on the floor. And you walk over to him and you crawl up into his arms. And you put your arms around his neck and you give him yourself. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Will you do that? Will you pray this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, you are not most interested in what we have. You want us. It is as if we can now see your hands outstretch our way. And we dare not put anything in them less than ourselves. And you desire nothing less than all of us. So here we are. Here I am. I give myself first and fully to you. Be the Lord of my life. Own everything that I have. I mean this. I really mean this. Amen.
The theme of our service this morning is God first, and that has been reflected in our music and is also reflected in our faith story presentation this morning. Each week we hear about the difference that God has made in the life of someone from the Wooddale Church family. Our faith story presenter this morning is the Vice President of Tires Plus, and I got thinking about this and thought, you know, I ought to introduce him and say, hey, if you have a flat tire after the service this morning, you just now know who to ask, and he'll come fix it for you. And I decided that was totally inappropriate to say something like that, and that would just be out of line to make any reference at all. So I'm just going to ask John Hyduke to roll on up here and...
When I was asked to share my faith story, I agreed to do it, not because I wanted to, but because I thought maybe God wanted me to. You see, only in the last few years have I come to realize that what I want is not nearly as important as what God wants for me. In the past, whenever I've tried to control my life, I've usually ended up disappointed and frustrated because my plans and priorities were not the same as God's. I grew up in a loving home where attending church was a priority. I attended parochial schools where we learned Bible stories and religious history. Spiritually, I thought I was doing okay until I started college. As a young adult, I started to think I knew better than others and began making poor choices. I wanted to be in control of my life and make the decisions, yet I was disappointed if things didn't turn out the way I wanted. It was at college that I had my first experience with Bible study. I attended a meeting on campus where I got a chance to study the Bible personally. The Bible. Wow, I had always thought it was written in an ancient language and understood only by theologians. Although this experience had a great impact on me, it was all too brief, and graduation took me far away from those friends who were rooted in God's Word. Once again, I was in control of my life, and I put Christ on the back burner. But God knew that without a strong Christian influence in my life, I would continue to drift and to make poor choices. So he brought my wife, Connie, into my life. I knew soon after we met that her faith was deeply rooted and her value system sound. And over the past 21 years, God has used her as his means of reaching out to our family. It was through her that my interest in Bible study was piqued again, and because of that, we started attending Wooddale. God knew we would need a place where we and our children could grow in our faith. He knew we would need a strong, deeply rooted faith to withstand the trials to come, and come they did. You see, I had always thought everything was running smoothly in my professional life as well until about 3 years ago. I had been with the same company for 20 years. I loved my job, and I was good at it. But I was working in an environment where Christian values and ethics were lacking, and it was wearing on me. I tried to make my family my priority and often met with resistance because my job didn't take precedence over my family. I struggled with the decision to leave for nearly a year and kept trying to make something work when God knew all along that it was time for me to go. After a very stressful year, I was facing unemployment and possible relocation. I was scared and I was hurting, and I couldn't control what was happening. I didn't know where my family and I were going to be living, but God knew. I didn't have the answers for the problem, so in prayer I asked God to take over, to take control. We knew that he'd always been faithful to see us through whatever had happened to us in the past, so we trusted that he would do so again. And although I didn't realize it at the time, I'd since come to understand that God doesn't cause our suffering, but he does use it to help us build our faith in him. He wants us to trust him, and because he's always going to be faithful to us. As I turned over control of my life to God, he helped me work through the issues involved in my job search. And as a result, I chose the job I now have for the right reasons, reasons that were right for me and my family. I learned a valuable lesson from that career change experience. Though I was right in making my family a priority over my job, what I had failed to do is make my relationship with God and his son, Jesus Christ, my very first priority. As we were drawn nearer to God, I finally understood the need to leave control of my life into his hands. Only when I give him complete rule over my life am I not disappointed or frustrated. Only when I make him my first priority do all of the other components of my life fall into place. Looking back on my life, I realize that God has been very gracious to me. He gave me a wife who encouraged me spiritually, wonderful children, and supportive Christian friends. And he gave his son so that I might have eternal life with him in heaven. Now, I still struggle every day with giving up total control of my life, but I'm most content when I make him my number one priority and let him control my life and see where he'll lead me.